God's Word and continuing in John's Gospel, let's go to our gracious Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Please join me. Father, thank you for giving us this day, for bringing us and gathering us together as our hearts are set to worship and exalt the Lord Jesus, our King and our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for our sins. And thank you for redeeming us and reconciling us to the Father. For now we have absolute peace. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all we have is blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace, Lord. You have blessed us in such an amazing way. Help us, Lord, to not take it for granted. And use your word now to speak to us, to nourish us in our spirit, to encourage us, to edify us, and to grow us, and to be mature and lacking nothing. Thank you for your spirit. We ask that your spirit would help to sanctify us, Lord, as we are in your word. And so we give you this time as our act of willing and loving worship. Help us to treasure Christ and to adore you. And help us to truly find you worthy of serving with all of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Gospel of John, so please turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And so far in John's Gospel, there has been a bit of a theme with water. We know that Jesus begins his ministry, and we can find him in John chapter 1 baptizing people, or at least with a ministry of baptism for people who were placing their faith and trust in the fact that Jesus is King and the Messiah that they had been waiting for were being baptized. Now, obviously, at the time, the giving of the Holy Spirit was not happening. But people were turning from their sin and turning towards Jesus as Lord and Savior, placing their faith, placing their confidence in him. And one of those demonstrations that they were doing with that was being baptized. From there, John goes into chapter 2 and during the miracle of the wedding in Cana, where you had the water pots that were filled to the brim with water, and Jesus miraculously turns those water pots, the water in the water pots, into wine, and when it is symbolized, what they wanted to do with these water pots and the water within them to purify their hands as an outward cleansing. Well, Jesus comes to bring an inward cleansing. From there, you go to John chapter 3, where John, or Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, and he tells him, unless you were born of water and the Spirit, that you will not even see the kingdom of God. This is a cleansing, a purifying. Last week, we were in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, it's dominated by this long event, this evangelistic event where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And it's there where Jesus tells her that he can give living water. Water that will well up in you to the spring of eternal life. And now we find ourselves in John chapter 5, where all of these sick and ill, paralyzed people are at a pool. But the common belief is that if you can get into this pool, then an angel of the Lord comes and stirs the water, the first one in, miraculous deal. And there we find eight restore their health. This morning's sermon is titled Miraculous Mercy. And if you look on Facebook, there was a post that I gave Marissa the title, and she made a wonderful post on that title, and only for me to say, I don't like that title anymore. So the post wasn't there. I deleted it and gave the sermon a new title. I want us to see this miraculous mercy of God. In this portion of Scripture, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. So turn there with me. John chapter 5, verse 1 through 16. And follow along, starting in verse 1. John writes, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then, first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When he saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to cure your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man goes away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so we see that John uses this event in Jesus' ministry. For Jesus healed this lame, this sick, this ill man of 38 years in this condition. John uses this event to show us a turn in the narrative of this gospel, the story of this gospel. We have not seen Jesus face persecution yet in this gospel. And this is how it's introduced. With this miraculous sign of mercy. The first thing I want us to look at in the first seven verses is the plight of man. We see the plight of man, this condition, this struggle of man. It jumps off the page. Now, first, let's just address the setting as John presents it and says that after this feast of the Jews, and we don't know what feast it is, and scholars will say maybe it's the feast of the trumpets or the tabernacle. We don't know. All we know is that there was a Jewish feast, and because Jesus is obedient, he's moving towards Jerusalem. And right outside the temple, just north of the temple, in fact, if you have a study Bible, you can turn and you can look and see you can see Jerusalem in front of Jesus, you can see where the temple is, and sometimes even the background where they think that this pool of Bethesda was. John writes that at this pool that is there located by the sheep gate, that there were a multitude of sick people, a multitude of lame people, people that were not able to move on their own because of some kind of sickness or disease. Or they were maybe even withered or paralyzed, some kind of, I should say. So you have to know that there in this area, you have a multitude of people that are sick with various illnesses. But this next portion of Scripture, I need to make sure that we take note of this, where it gives the description of the waters and what happens if you enter into the water. In your translation, your copy of your Bible, you may have a little note, right? A little one there, and then that note down the margin will give you some kind of insight, or perhaps this portion, the study half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are put in brackets, or big bold brackets. And that is because, the oldest manuscripts that are intact, they don't contain this verse and a half. They don't have it. When you look at the oldest copies of John, it is not in the Scripture. And it's actually not until after AD 400 do you find it in any of the manuscripts. So you have all of these other manuscripts that aren't in, and then you have manuscripts that have it. And we also have manuscripts where it's written in the margins, almost as an explanatory note. A note that is explained what the belief was. And so it's hard to say if this is authentic to John's actual writing. It's hard to credit John for or to say that John or God didn't write it. But what we know at least and how we think about God's word and how it was given to us, the earliest manuscripts do not contain it, nor do any of the Greek manuscripts that any scholar should say. It's not there. So what do we do with it? Well, number one, we don't just say, well, it's not God's word. We don't say, oh, well, because it's there, it is God's word. What we didn't do is we didn't approach this portion of Scripture with caution. And we need to critique it and analyze it, just like the rest. Except all the rest, we should have a bit more confidence. Here's what we know about this. No other portions of Scripture talk about this pool in this way. Not only do no other portions of Scripture talk about this pool in this way, there are particular Greek words used in this verse and a half that no other Greek authors of the time actually use. So it seems like it's a standalone. And because we're committed to the Scripture, I need to lay that before you. So I'm not going to tell you that this is 100%. I know that this is God's word. And I'm not going to say 100%. I know it's not. So now we're all going to be the same. Additionally, I consider this. When Jesus showed up, he was not trying to get the man into the water. There was no need for him to get into the water. Let's consider and go back to the rest of this Scripture where John adds in verse 5, a man was there who had been healed for 38 years. 38 years. this is truly, truly interesting in this regard. It was difficult to survive at this time with an illness like this for 38 years. For 38 years. It doesn't say that he was there at the pole for 38 years, but he was afflicted in this way for 38 years. And in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had been there already for a long time. Jesus knew. And we find that throughout John's Gospel and throughout the Gospels, we find that the Gospel authors write to the omniscience, the all-knowing character or nature of God and attribute it to Jesus. Jesus knows things that other people don't know, or he knows things that other people keep secret, like the Samaritan woman who went back and said, "She told me all things about me." Or he sees Nathaniel when nobody else would have seen Nathaniel. In John 6:64, it also says that he knows those who are truly believers and those who are not truly believers. John 6, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus knew the whole time that he was with him. And yet, serve him, wash his feet, was merciful towards him. And now we're going to see that Jesus is also merciful to this sick man. Jesus asked him, "Do you wish to get well?" He desired to be whole, healthy. The sick man may have said in his mind, "Are you kidding me? Look at me. Of course I want to be healthy." But he doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He doesn't know who Jesus is. And at a time when Jesus is made this study, like, wildfires, the man doesn't know who Jesus is. And Jesus goes into this area. And he did stumble over. He went and he found him. And Jesus finds you. He goes to where you are. He is not intimidated to go into Samaria and to stay with the Samaritans for 2 days. He's not intimidated to go into the house of tax collectors and Zacchaeus. He says, "I need to eat." There's no way he's doing this. He's not intimidated to go into the temple and that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees had turned into a den of thieves. And he is not intimidated, and he does not shy away from going into this place that was filled with sick people. And he looks for this man. And he finds this man. And he asks him if he desires to be well, and he does not say yes, please heal me, Jesus. No, look at verse 7, which kind of gives credibility to verse 4, because in verse 7 it says, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." This is a dog-eat-dog scenario. Think about how bad you would want to get better if you were sick. How bad you would want to be healed. And then every time you try to get into the water, somebody jumped into the water before you. So basically, the pool almost serves as a place where there is a promise for all that are healed to be healed, but it only cashes out to those that are only kind of sick, because there's definitely the rest of the sick people, and then you get them to the water first. But also, consider this, family. He was alone. And in a homeless situation, surrounded by a lot of hope. But it's a hope that cannot be realized. At least his whole life. And we don't know how long he's come to this pool. Maybe all 30 years, we don't know. It doesn't give us that information. This man has placed all of his hope on man's ability, either his ability to use the water or man's ability to put them into the water. Yes, he might believe that that water is going to heal him, but he still needs man to bridge to him. And that's where all of his hope is. And we need to remember that we do not place our hope in man, not in ourselves, and not in any other man. We can only place our hope in Christ. Not only can we place our hope in Christ, but the scriptures tell us that when we place our hope in Christ, that we will not be ashamed. We will not be disappointed for placing our hope in Christ. And that is because he has the power to save. And that is because when we place our hope in Christ, God fills our heart with the Holy Spirit. And so the love of God reminds us that we're not alone. The second point is the power of Jesus. Verses 8 and 9. The power of Jesus in verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And this should be sweet, good news to our ears. Jesus asked him or commanded him to do what was utterly impossible. He might have rolled his eyes at Jesus. What do you mean, get up? Get up my pallet. The pallet is a bed. It's like a mattress that you can roll on. Pick up your pallet and walk. And what Jesus is actually doing is he is helping this sick person turn their eyes from earthly healing and an earthly answer and turn their eyes to a heavenly answer and a heavenly dependence. And notice that Jesus doesn't clear away for him. Doesn't chase everybody out of the pool like he was cleansing the temple. There is no need for that. John writes, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And we need to recognize this fact, that the man became well immediately, not over a span of time. Jesus didn't give him some pills and tell him to go away. He gave him some regimen that would heal him. He healed him instantly. Notice also that there is zero expression here of faith or belief. The man, in fact, in the whole story, is not once described as having faith or having belief. What it does say is that he was made well. And after he was made well, he picked up his mat, or he picked up his mattress, his pallet, and he walked away. He didn't say thank you. He didn't praise Jesus. He didn't show any sign of faith or worship. He got up and walked away. Do you remember the 10 lepers that Jesus healed? 10 of them cry out, "Have mercy." They cry out, "We want to be healed." And so Jesus heals them. And they go off like they're supposed to. They're supposed to. They go off. There's nothing wrong with this. Don't do this thing. They don't do it. But one comes back and worships. And Jesus says, "Weren't there 10 of you? Where were the 9 others?" And so Jesus recognizes this lack of gratitude and faith recognize the lack, possibly, of gratitude of this person who has been in his condition for 38 years and was in a hopeless state and position, and yet here comes a stranger and friend, somebody that he does not have, and heals him without him asking, without paying, without doing anything. Jesus heals him, and he heals him in his new condition, and he walks away. And I have to evaluate my own heart, and I look at you evaluate your heart for all the times that you can be guilty of having a lack of gratitude for all of the abundant blessings that God blesses us with. Recipient of blessing after blessing, and how do we show it? Before he expressed any faith, Jesus healed him. God is not dependent on man's action to bless man. God is blessing man without man doing anything favorable. That's why Paul writes in his life, when you were dead, you were doing nothing good, and God saved you. You were an enemy. You hated God, and God saved you. God's kind of grace just drifts over this whole earth, and he blesses the rich, he blesses the poor. The wicked and the righteous receive blame. We know it. Whenever we lack contentment and we see somebody that is not a believer, or we see them in a better position than us, we may be tempted to say, why? Look at them. Look at them. Who they are. And they're blessing the Lord. He blessed them. The man who was born blind in John chapter 9. Didn't ask to receive his sight, and Jesus said to any of us, John chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, when he had said this, he sat on the ground and made clay as a sickle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sense. So he went away and washed and came back to see. He never asked to be blessed. He never asked Jesus is the way Jesus just did. We'll talk more about him later. Lazarus was dead, and now he cannot have to be resurrected, and he resurrected him. And God does not depend on man's actions to bless him. That's not to say that God doesn't bless us when we do right and we do things rightly. You know, he can bless us when he wants to bless us. Here, remember that in this gospel, one of the main themes outside of John proving that Jesus is in fact God, a theme that is woven all throughout this gospel, is faith and belief, and those words are not used in this portion of scripture to describe this man who Jesus healed. So Jesus commanded the impossible, but he also enabled him to complete the task that Jesus called him to. We can learn a lot of lessons from that. He is not only the one who we place our hope in, that is Jesus. He's not just who we place our hope in, but he is also who we know will answer our cry when we cry out to him. He hears us, and he meets us at our well, or at our pool. He finds us there. And he either heals us or he accompanies us in the journey that he's called us to comfort us along the way and encourage us in our lives to ride out whatever storm he calls us to. All the way until we do get to that hill again. And then we see it. Faith turns into sight. The third point I want to talk about is the perversion of God's word in verses 9b through 13. The perversion of God's word. You see, because after Jesus healed this lame man, something interesting happened. John 6:7 says, now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying, yours. It is the Sabbath. And it is unpleasant for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They said to him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for he said, slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So it tells you that the place was packed with people. For Jesus is able to heal this man and slip away, and the man doesn't even know, the man doesn't even see. He loses sight of Jesus. But one thing that the Jews had lost sight of is what the Sabbath was for. You see, they had twisted or perverted God's word. And they used God's word as a burden on people. And so that's why we have Jesus in Mark 2, verse 27. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath. And God didn't create the Sabbath and then figure out, how can I fit man into this picture? No. God created man and then brought about a Sabbath for man to benefit from, so that the Sabbath would serve man. Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. The Sabbath was for man to rest from his work physically, but also to be refreshed spiritually by God. That is the true Sabbath, and that's why we have a Sabbath rest in Christ, spiritually speaking. And the Jews turned it into a time of restriction and burdens and began to falsely shame people and present them guilty. Why? Because they turned God's law into a burden. But in 1 John 5:3, John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now, it's when God saves us and opens our eyes to see the blessing of his word, we can see that walking according to his word is actually freedom in Christ. There are phrases to what God has called pleasing. God's word is not a burden. But they were turning it into a burden. The Pharisees and the scribes were rebuked by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. And this is a series of woes that are presented in Matthew 23. But in verse 15, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Why? Because now they're not following God, they're following the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are blind. Jesus also says to them in Mark 7, verse 9, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. They're elevating their own traditions, their own extra laws, above the law of God, making it a burden. When we think about the perversion of God's word and how it has done some serious damage over the years, we get to hear this one in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. We'll incur a stricter judgment. The man that Jesus healed was not breaking the Sabbath according to God's word, only according to the Jewish tradition. And they had twisted and perverted God's word. And that perversion of God's word lines on never oppress God's word to accommodate some kind of sin in our lives. It blinds us. And it blinded them. And they don't care that he was healed. And they don't praise God that he was healed. All they care about is wanting to know why this person is carrying his bag and who gave him the permission to break their tradition. That's all they care about. But we can't lose sight in this portion of Scripture to see that John has described this man in three different ways to show the thoroughness of his healing. He has called him cured, made well, and healed. Cured is the word that we get from therapy. It's used to identify a service, but we connect that service to anything medicinal or with the doctor is healed or cured. Excuse me. And when we talk about well, that is not just physically speaking, but he made the whole person in his mind and in his spirit and in his body well. And it's quite possible that this person that has this illness is not only lying, but he's also struggling with some kind of mental issues. Pain can make you think some wild things. It can go to work on you mentally. And Jesus healed him completely, mind and his body. He was healed. He was restored. Whatever plagued him for 38 years was over. And Jesus is a stark contrast in a world that lacks mercy. He's abundant in mercy. He's abundant in mercy. If you're writing notes, write down Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, where it says that God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. And that stands in stark contrast to this world that lacks mercy. The last point that I want us to consider is the pivotal warning. The pivotal warning in verses 14 to 16. John writes, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. After all of this, we read that Jesus found him a second time. Now Jesus finds him in the temple, and I think that we're tempted to root for this person. I was really tempted to root for this person. Good job, you're in the temple, right? We hear that so-and-so that we've been praying for so long has come to church, and we want to root for them. Good job, right? We should. But this guy's life is a little bit tricky. It's hard to put a finger on whether this person is a believer or not. And this is what we know. That Jesus finds him in the temple, and Jesus doesn't say good job. And when Jesus finds him, he doesn't identify him in the temple. He begins to worship Jesus. Does that mean to praise Jesus? What Jesus does is he gives him a very stern warning. He tells the man, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. I want to make this as clear as I can. This really sounds like Jesus is implying that somehow this man's personal sin has caused his illness. And that could be really scary to us. Could it be? Could it be that some personal sin contributes to 38 years of chronic illness? the disciples ask this question, and I believe their question is due to this event. They ask, who then is it that this man was born blind? His parents or his own? Jesus doesn't say, oh, that stuff doesn't happen. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus just answered in John 9:3 that it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus does not push it aside and say, that doesn't happen. No illnesses can come as a result of sin. That's silly. He doesn't say that. In 1 Corinthians 11:27-30, Paul writes, and this is a warning that we read at least allude to this warning at least monthly in this church when we take communion. And it's that if you take communion in the wrong way, 1 Corinthians 11:27-30, therefore whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. So personal sin does not all the time cause a disease. It can. And it appears that this man's sin is in sight. Because Jesus doesn't say, hey, consider not sinning. He tells him that whatever sin he is involved in and that he has been involved in, to stop that sin. And just perhaps, maybe it is that this right man was quite the sinner that he had no friends and was alone there in his condition. Perhaps people didn't know how to associate with him because of it. So, it's speculation. But what we do know is that Jesus tells him, look at the condition that you're in. And consider this. Stop sinning. Turn from your sin and repent so that nothing worse will happen to you. What could be worse? What could be worse than laying on filthy ground and everybody trampling around you, not being able to get up, and you have the sickest of the sick all around you, with various diseases, for 38 years, eternity and hell is worse than those 38 years of sickness. It is at this point where we consider this portion of Scripture and the miraculous mercy that God shows a man who did not show any faith, and then meets that man a second time to tell him to not sin, and the man walks away again without worshiping Christ, and instead he goes and tattles on Jesus and tells the very people who he knows will be out of his life. And that's when Jesus begins to be persecuted. On one hand of this passage, we see an immense amount of God's mercy. And on the other side, we see an immense amount of ingratitude. And it should leave us considering this. How merciful has God been to you? And what are you doing with it? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you turned away from that sin so that nothing worse will happen to you? Father, I thank you for giving us your word. I thank you for giving us hope in Christ, for if you can heal this man, what will you do for those that place their full faith? sin of the world. Help us to place more faith in him, that our sin would be lifted from us, and that we would be clothed with Christ's righteousness. Help us, Lord, to consider the ways that we have a lack of grace.